Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the day that you've given to us. Thank you for the privilege of being able to be with these men. Lord, as we talk about your word and what you have accomplished in the gospel, I pray that our hearts would be engaged with these truths, impacted by these truths. Lord, that we would be found more useful for Christ, and Lord, that we would be more holy as a result of this time. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We are picking back up in our study on the Word of God. And so if you have last week's outline, we are on inspiration is where we're picking up. If you don't happen to have last week's outline, you can download it from the website and pick that up. There's outlines on the table back there for this morning. And what we're talking about is Scripture, the importance of Scripture, and this is really the foundation of authority in the believer's life. It's God's word to us. It's what we are to know, to rest in, to look to for guidance, to cultivate a relationship with God. And so if that's the case, we need to rightly understand God's word as he has revealed it to us. And what you believe about the Bible, we started with this last time we were together, what you believe about the Bible is fundamental to your faith as a Christian. It's an essential part of Christianity because the Bible is the exclusive source. The Bible is the exclusive source for all Christian truth. All of our doctrine we talked about last time, all of our theology, our practices are founded upon and to be based on Scripture. And in fact, nothing will have a greater bearing on our faith than the truth of God's word and how the Holy Spirit, how he uses that in the believer's life. Therefore, what you believe about the Bible is crucial because there's a domino effect either for good or for bad in your life and in your faith, based off of how you view and how you expose your heart to God's truth. So last time we walked through several elements of the Bible, the history of the Bible. What we're doing this morning is we're picking up on inspiration. What is inspiration? And maybe before we dive into that, just a heads up for this morning. We have a lot of ground to cover. We're going to spend some time on finishing up our study of the Bible. And then we're going to transition to the new man worksheet and talk about the gospel and the implications of that on the Christian life. And so we won't split into groups this morning. We're going to work through all that. If we have any time left over, we'll just have some questions. And if there's no questions, and then we'll just, if it's a miracle, we'll end early. Otherwise, we'll use up all the time for those things. So, Scripture, inspiration. What is inspiration when we talk about the Bible being inspired? It's this. It's that God superintended the human authors of the Bible so that they composed and recorded without error his message to mankind in the words of their original writings. That's C. Ryrie's definition from Basic Theology. God superintended the human authors of the Bible so that they composed and recorded without error his message to mankind in the words of their original writings. That's inspiration. God inspired Scripture. This is God's work. God has chosen to reveal himself to mankind specifically and with great articulation. And there are primarily two ways that he has done this. Does anybody know the two categories of God's revelation to mankind? How it's referred to? General and special revelation. Exactly. There's a folder for you, Mike, on the table out there. A binder, if you want to grab that as well. General and special revelation. General revelation is God's revealing his nature through creation. So Romans 1 talks about how creation, you can see God's invisible attributes, his character, by just observing creation, that there creation testifies that there is a creator, that there is a God, that there is one with whom we are subject to. special revelation is God's specific, detailed revelation where he has revealed things to himself about mankind. This has come through several different forms. Things like his direct acts upon men, dreams, visions, Christ's incarnation is direct revelation about God, and scripture. What we have today in regards to direct revelation is scripture. That's how God has chosen to continue to reveal himself to mankind during the church age. There were apostles and prophets for the establishment of the church. We see that in Acts, and Paul talks about that in Ephesians. And he has given to us specific revelation in the Bible for us to know about him. Now, as it relates to inspiration is God's revealing of himself through scripture. So the inspiration of the authors who wrote it, there's different views on how God inspired human authors. Okay, and some of this might be obvious, but it's important because there are actually debates about how God did this. That is, God through his spirit inspired every word penned by the human authors in each of the 66 books of the Bible in the original documents. That's what we believe. This is referred to as verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal plenary inspiration. If that's a new term to you, that's fine. Verbal plenary inspiration, it's probably not something that's going to come up in your everyday conversations, but if you start to have a debate with somebody about how do we know the Bible is God's word, it's important to be able to articulate this idea that God, through his spirit, inspired every word penned by the human authors in each of the 66 books of the Bible in the original documents. That's God acted directly on the human authors, and this resulted in the creation of perfectly written revelation. So the Holy Spirit used individual personalities, individual language, styles, and historical context in each Bible book to produce divinely authoritative writings. Thus, men were carried along by the Holy Spirit, Peter says. And what they wrote was God-breathed, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16. This is divine superintendence. God produced the scriptures by influencing and carrying along the human author's own thoughts. And this resulted in authoritative and inerrant words written by the authors in the original documents. What are some of the other views? Well, other views would be dictation theory. That is, God gave human authors the precise words to write. The author was just an instrument. So the author's own personality or language, vocabulary, the context of their life or things they'd experienced, that has no bearing on what was written. God simply told them, write this down. Are there instances where that happened? Sure. Can you think of one? Yeah, Moses on the mountain, exactly. The Ten Commandments, God said do this. But if you look at the entirety of the Pentateuch, God wasn't audibly telling Moses, record this, record this, record this, record this, record this. Moses was borne along by the Holy Spirit, wrote, it was prophecy, it was God's word for his people. And there were subsections where God actually did have divine revelation that he gave to Moses and said, hey, write these things down exactly this way. But that still falls under the verbal plenary inspiration. Also, partial or conceptual theory. This is where God just gave them the general idea, and then they just kind of took it from there. It's more than that. It's not that God just said, hey, you should write about this topic. And then they just went and wrote what they knew to be true about it. No, God bore them along by the Holy Spirit. Natural theory, found inspiration in their writing of scripture, not from God, but from within themselves. I hope that one doesn't resonate with anybody, but that's another idea. A couple things I want to show you. 2 Corinthians 3:16, I referenced it. These are good. When we talk about ministry passages, these two are very important for reference to God's word. 2 Timothy 3:16. " All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Some versions say God breathed in that and inspired it. They're inspired or God breathed. And then look at 2 Peter. So turn to the right just a little bit. Second Peter 1, verse 20. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And that's that God coming along within man and leading him to speak, and yet men did speak, but they were bore along by the Holy Spirit. Any questions on inspiration? Okay, we'll keep going. Inerrancy. Next is inerrancy. What is inerrancy? The inerrancy of Scripture means that Scripture and the original manuscripts do not affirm anything that is contrary to fact. They're without error. Whatever Scripture testifies is true, fully true, trustworthy. How many times have you heard, we can't trust the Bible because it contains errors? Or we can't trust the Bible because it contradicts itself? This is an extremely consequential understanding of God's word. If some of Scripture cannot be trusted, how do you know what to trust? If what it says isn't what it means in certain parts, what holds the authority that leads us to determine, well, it can't mean that because of this. It has to mean something else than what it says. This is a it can't be an actual account of creation. Everything goes day by day. A history. It's more of a poetic idea for mankind. Well, okay, what are the clues from Scripture that tell us that? There are none. You're actually taking sinful man whose bent is to suppress truth about God and righteousness and saying their determination of scientific evidences holds a greater authority than what God has revealed in his word. And if you're comfortable doing that, the implications are, what do you do when somebody comes and says, scientifically speaking, it is impossible for someone to be raised from the dead 3 days after they are deceased? It is scientifically impossible. There are no ways that the heart could start beating again, that a body without blood pumping and oxygen, Matt could talk about all these things better than I could do, but there's no way that all of these things could come back into existence and work 3 days later, even with all of the external resources that we have in modern day medicine. There's no way that somebody dead 3 days could rise again. Scripture must not really mean that Jesus rose from the grave. If you're consistent, then you open yourself up. You open up God's word to that type of criticism, and you don't have a defense. So what you believe about inerrancy actually matters pertaining to your hermeneutic, and we'll talk about hermeneutics in a moment. That's the tools that you employ to understand the Bible. Now, just for the record, there are very godly people who love the gospel, love Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, believe wholeheartedly that it's valid, and don't hold to a literal six-day creation. There's inconsistencies in their thinking, and I'm sure there's inconsistencies in mine and yours. Hopefully we would be humble enough to want to hear that and work through that where it's brought to our attention. But I wouldn't want us to pit somebody into a category of like a heathen, or they hate God's word or don't believe that God's word is true if they don't hold to a literal six-day creation. What most don't think about is the implications of that or why they believe that. or how they came to believe that. We want to think about those things because we want to submit ourselves under the authority of Scripture and do so consistently. And what we find is that the very character and nature of God is at stake in this belief on whether or not you believe Scripture is inerrant. Because if God's word is not inerrant, then God is not pure. If God's actual words, which represent him and are a reflection of him, are flawed, then God is flawed. And so it matters. It matters what we believe about God's word. Inerrancy means literally without error. So the Bible and its original copies were without error. Thus, when properly interpreted, they do not affirm anything that is untrue or contrary to the fact. What does that mean? That means God's word as he wrote and meant it does not contradict itself. That doesn't mean that we can't misinterpret God's word and make it contradict itself. That's not an issue of God's word. That's us. And so when somebody comes and says, let me show you this and let me show you this, see, it contradicts itself. The issue isn't Scripture. The issue is us. We're not understanding it rightly in that moment because God's word is inerrant. Scripture never fails. The Scripture is true and reliable in all of the issues it addresses. And since these words are from God himself, they must be inerrant likewise. Otherwise, God has error, as I just mentioned. And God says he cannot lie. Therefore, there cannot be error in his word. There can't be falsehood. Now, every book of the Bible was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and was in their original autographs without error as a result of divine inspiration. However, none of the original manuscripts are in existence today. I think we talked about this last time. Why do you think that is? Why do you think God, who has all the power, allowed the original manuscripts, which have no error, to be destroyed over time? I know I asked this to the women, and they had the right answer right away. I'm just saying. That's why. That's right. Any thoughts? Say it again. Faith. Faith, absolutely, that we just trust, that we believe God. That wasn't what they said. That's not a bad answer, though. That's a good answer. I think most likely so that we wouldn't actually worship the documents. Well, look at the Catholic faith and all the relics that they emphasize and worship. I think it's most likely so that we would, he's preserved his word in a manner that it is trustworthy, and yet we don't worship this, we worship him, and as much as this reveals him, it leads us to worship him, and we can have confidence in this. Yes.
To say that they're not preserved, I don't know if that's necessarily true.
The original manuscripts.
I get the original manuscripts.
Yes. The truth within,
yeah.
We can have full confidence that God's preserved the truth within the original manuscripts. Why? Because the word of the Lord will endure forever, not one jot or tittle. That's Greek punctuation, will pass away. So God has orchestrated through what we call textual criticism the preservation of truth. And in as much as our Bible accurately reflects the original manuscripts, it is inerrant. And we don't have the original manuscripts, but we can have confidence that we have God's word given to us through preservation, how God has chosen to preserve his word. And if you... there's a book called The King James Controversy by James White, which is the most helpful and approachable book on textual criticism, which is the science of how different documents are preserved over time, different things are preserved. If you look at the manuscripts and the data of what we have for Scripture versus any other book, it's something like 20,000 pieces of documents for Scripture versus like several hundred from Plato or something like that. like completely different categories, and people read Plato and don't go, well, we don't know if this is really his work. They're like, we've got hundreds of documents affirming this. For scripture, we've got thousands of documents. And there are some manuscripts that don't always match up with other manuscripts, and there's a science in which people work and determine what do we think was most likely in the original documents, and we can have full confidence that what we have in our Bibles very accurately reflects what was in the original text. The misconception is there was the original manuscripts, they copied them once, and those were gone. Then they took those, and they copied them once, and then those were gone. And that's happened thousands of times, as if we never have anything before what we have now to validate what's in our current documents. That's the idea. Like it's a thousand-person-long telephone game, and once somebody passes it on, they're out of the equation, and you can never go back and ask. It's very different than that. We have manuscripts within a century from when the original ones were written. And as you start to get to the 3rd and 4th and 5th century removed, it's exponential, and they weigh those manuscripts against one another, and they can look at a plethora of different manuscripts and evaluate the consistencies, or where there was just if there's a double letter at the end of the word or the repeat of a word. They might have stopped at one word, went and took a bathroom break, came back, and started at the same word they left on. Those types of things happen in the transcribing of scripture, but they test all those against one another, and that's how we get our current Bible. But it's not, I mean, we can look all the way back at autographs from, I think the earliest ones are like 200 AD, something like that, 150 AD or something crazy. And then once you get into the 3rd and 4th century, like way, way more from there. So, inerrancy. Talked about textual criticism. Here's a summary statement by John MacArthur. He summarizes it this way. He says, the Bible is the inerrant, infallible word of God and is the result of divine inspiration, which produced divinely authoritative and factual accounts that are truthful in what they record. This doctrine applies directly to the original autographs and indirectly to the texts and translations of today. And it's similar for our English Bible. Our English Bibles, you know, do you guys remember who was the first to translate the Bible into the English language? Tyndale. And as he did that, you know, we had the text of Scripture in English. It was monumental. From there, additional translators don't translate based off of previous English translations, right? It's not like it was Greek, English, and now we're making copies in our NASB 95 is based off of previous English translations. Our different translations that we have are looking back at the Greek text. And so, the reliability has only increased over time. It hasn't been compromised over time. Lastly, this morning, in regards to the Word of God, and particularly the text of Scripture, I want to talk about authority. We talked about this a little bit the first week and a little bit already, but I want to dive in a little bit more on the authority of Scripture. The issue of authority is summed up this way. How does one become convinced that the Bible really is the Word of God? What we're talking about in regards to inerrancy or infallibility. How do you know Scripture has authority over your life? Well, as Christians, we believe that ultimate authority comes from God and God alone. No one gave God authority. He simply possessed it for all eternity. All eternity past. God has this authority. God didn't have to merit it. He didn't earn it. It's intrinsic in who he is. God's authority exists as he is the creator of all things, the possessor of all things, the sustainer of all things, and the sovereign one holding all power over everything. Many have looked at rational evidences to prove the authority of Scripture. Scripture holds authority because look at what we found that proves it. What's the problem with that? If you say Scripture testifies to Israel doing these things at this time, and we found this archaeological evidence, therefore Scripture is true. You're saying the Bible is true, not because it is the authority, but because this other thing that I was able to see or experience or identify validates it, and it now that thing has the authority over Scripture. Okay, that doesn't mean that we can't go, look at how this demonstrates the reality that God's word is true. That's different than something validating or proving that Scripture is true. It evidences the reality that it's true, but those evidences sit under the authority of Scripture. They don't stand over a Scripture, over Scripture with authority. This is important because if we think our perception or our experiences or our evidences hold a greater authority over Scripture, what happens if we have some sort of hallucination and are told, God told you to do this, and it directly contradicts something that's in Scripture? Which holds authority? My experience or God's word? It has to be God's word. God's word is the ultimate authority. It's not true because other things prove it. It's true because it's God's word and it holds authority. External things will simply point and confirm that. It'll evidence that. It'll show it on display. Not prove it's true in the sense that it needed that to become true, but that it evidences the reality of what it is. Do you guys understand the nuance there? And again, as we start to talk about shepherding our hearts with truth, all of this becomes so incredibly practical on how we live our lives, even though it feels kind of abstract and just informative right now. With this as the foundation, we have somewhere to go in regards to what it means to shepherd our hearts with truth. Because we know the truth, we know the authority, we know the trustworthy nature of what God has given us in his word. So many look to rational evidences to prove the authority of Scripture, archaeological evidences, historical references, different places, events, those types of things. Some people simply look to the fulfillment of prophecy. Scripture must be true because I observed this fulfillment. All those things are a reflection of God's truth, but they don't prove it. Some appeal to church authority, which looks to declarations of councils and early church fathers as the demonstration of authority, of the authority of Scripture. It's true because the church fathers said so. That's dangerous as well. There's also looking to existential impact. This is where you look to how my life has been impacted, therefore it's true. I experienced this thing, therefore I can trust this other thing. That's dangerous as well. This is a simplification, but ultimately the problem with these explanations is that they're all subjective. The individual determines whether the Bible is true and from God based on their evaluation standards, whatever they may be. And the problem with this is that they are actually then the authority, not God's word. And each one of us is ultimately inadequate as the primary proof that Scripture is authoritative. The proof must be the testimony of Scripture itself. And so Scripture is not silent regarding God's authority. God's titles demonstrate his authority, even where Scripture starts. In the beginning, God. That's it. And then he created everything. So who has all the power? Who has all the authority? From the first pages of Scripture, it's just specifically implicit. And then all of his titles and all of his dealings with mankind just exude his authority constantly, much less his specific references to his word and the trustworthy nature of his word. Scripture does not seek to prove itself to man. It presupposes its authority as it is God's word to man. So Scripture itself declares things as such, doesn't try to rationalize with us. It simply declares it, even from the very beginning of the Bible, as I said. There are absolutely many evidences that demonstrate this reality. That's not bad. Where evidences are found, I mean, it seems like multiple times a year you'll see headlines, something in the scripture thought to be untrue, confirmed. That's not, that doesn't make us go, see, I knew it. Okay, yeah, it is true. It's like, told you. Like, are you really surprised? Is this really another surprise? Of course it's true. So they don't demonstrate that it is true in the sense that it's true because of them. They simply confirm what is already true about Scripture. All right, any questions on that? Authority, inerrancy, inspiration. Okay, a couple more things, and then we'll look at the new man worksheet. First of all, I want to talk about hermeneutics. What is hermeneutics? It's a fancy word for the tools we employ to understand writing, your hermeneutic, how you understand what is written. It's the study of the process and rules of interpretation. And as we talk about biblical hermeneutics, or when we throw out the term hermeneutics, we're particularly talking about the process or rules of understanding the Bible. And I have some refreshing news. It's not complicated, and it's really no different than how we read every other document. If you were to write a letter to your wife or future wife, what you would include in that and how you would expect to be understood is how God expects to be understood in Scripture. There are different methods. The one that we hold to at Gilbert Bible is called literal, grammatical, historical. Literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. The literal meaning of the words in their grammatical structure in the historical context. So who is the author? To whom, what is he writing? What were the circumstances in which he was writing? What are the words he used, and what are the meaning, the normal meanings of those words? And how is it structured grammatically? What's the main point? What's the subordinate idea? What's the noun? What's the verb? How we talk about things. That's how God has revealed himself in Scripture. There's not some secret code that we need to decipher the real meaning behind the words. God wrote to be understood. He wrote to reveal himself. And God did not write in an unclear way. It's not as if we're a clean slate. His word is masked, and he has to unmask his word. It's actually the opposite. God wrote clearly. He wrote in a way to be understood, and yet man, prior to salvation, is spiritually appraised. We don't have eyes to see the truth as it is. Not Scripture was somehow veiled, and God took the veil off of Scripture. No, when we come to Christ, what we once could read and go, I don't get this, I don't understand it, I don't believe it, God removes the veil from our eyes, and now we can see as he's written it. That doesn't remove the reality of things like poetry or symbolism. What it does do is it gives tools that constrain us to limit those things to what it actually is. So we don't read a historical narrative and say, well, I'm going to choose that that's just poetic and it doesn't actually mean the account that it's giving. No, the words that are poetic in nature are very clear. Or the historical narratives, when they transition into a poetical moment, a poetical expression, like, thus David prayed, And you get this verbose expression of worship through grand terms and accounts and things like that, and even poetic parallelism coming out in his prayer. That's just natural, and it cues us into it. So he prayed this prayer, and it was an actual prayer. It's not just the idea of something. It's a historical narrative. You take it as account of what took place and what happened. So literal, grammatical, historical. Some other views would be like a Christocentric hermeneutic. That's where everything is pointing to Christ. And so you read about, obscure things. Noah had to build an ark. The ark is made of wood. That's symbolic of the cross, which was made out of wood, where Jesus died for us. And so really, the ark is a type of cross because it was made out of wood, because it has to be about Jesus. You like force Jesus into texts that just don't make sense with common language. Are there types? Sure. We saw that in 1 Peter, right? Do you remember that? In 1 Peter, where it actually is talking about Noah and the ark being a means of passing through judgment. But we shouldn't have come to that kind of a conclusion until Scripture actually testified that, this is a picture. Noah and his family being protected in the ark through the judgment, through the flood. Christ is our ark of protection. And as we endure suffering and hardship, he brings us through the hardship, through the judgment. We're protected under his care, and he will preserve us safely through. And that's Peter's point and what he's talking about. He makes it clear. We don't have the liberty to go and do things outside of what Scripture represents in that same way. We submit ourselves to the literal, grammatical, historical method to understand what is God spoken, what is he revealed. Any questions on hermeneutics? We have a whole lesson on devotions with your how to do a devotion, how to read and study the Bible. Where we'll spend more time on hermeneutics and on this topic. And in the meantime, as you start to ponder and chew on some of these things, feel free to write down any questions in your book. And as we revisit these things, you can always bring them up. So any questions at this point before we move on? Okay. I want to talk about the Bible in my heart as we kind of wrap up this study on bibliology. The Bible in my heart. First of all, how should I think about these truths when thinking about shepherding my heart? Well, first of all, God's word is clear. God's word is clear. The Bible was written to be understood. You don't have to turn there, but listen for a moment to Revelation 1:3. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heeds the things which are written, for the time is near. Listen, there's a blessing to hear, to read and hear the truth of God's word. It's written to be understood, to be known. It has an impact. And for the record, that's revelation. The book that we are most content to say, we'll figure it out in the end, because it's confusing to us. And John says, you're blessed. You're blessed to have this. Well, we're not blessed because it's confusing. We're blessed because it's clear and it's God's word to give us understanding. It's meant to be understood. Psalm 1, it's meant to be meditated on, to known. How blessed is the man who does not, I always get the order mixed up, sit in the path of sinners, sit, stand, and walk. Walk, stand, and sit. All those things. But his delight is in the law, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, will bear much fruit in season and out of season. God's word is to be known, to be meditated on, and it has a direct beneficial effect. Fruitfulness effect, like a tree next to a stream of water that bears much fruit. That's God's intention for his word in our lives. It has commands to be obeyed and taught. Psalm 119, verse 30. you ever want to just boost your love for God's word, read Psalm 119. Verse 30 says, I have chosen the faithful way. I have placed your ordinances before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Do not put me to shame. I shall run the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart. The Bible is taught to instruct us. It enlightens us. It strengthens us. And while the Bible is clear, as I mentioned before, for unbelievers, they're spiritually blind, spiritually appraised. Listen to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14 says, I can get there. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. What does that mean? That means those who are spiritual, that's just simply those who are made alive by the Spirit, those who have the Spirit in them. He's not talking about super Christians. Hey, to understand God's word, you've got to be super spiritual. No, spiritual is the definition of just one who has the Spirit in them, can understand these things. And those who don't have the Spirit, they're appraised. They can't understand the things of God. They're blind to these things. So what's the point of this? If the Bible's clear, if it's written this way, the Bible is for every believer to benefit from, and you should not feel inadequate to read, understand, and benefit from the Bible no matter where you are in life. Have you ever felt, man, I'm just simple-minded. I'll leave it to the heavyweights. Just tell me what it means. That's not God's intention. Each one of you can benefit, be encouraged, be strengthened, have understanding of God's word. You don't need someone else to tell you or be an authority for you as to what Scripture says. And God's design is for brothers to sharpen brothers, for pastors to teach and equip. So it's not that pastors don't have a place in the church to teach, that there's not a benefit. There is an absolute benefit and necessity for us to sit under the preaching of God's word, to be instructed by God's word. But that's not the exclusive means. And be a good Berean. Check up on me. Make sure I'm doing my homework. And if you ever hear me say something, listen, God's word is infallible. I am fallible. Not everything I say on a Saturday night is perfect. I labor to that end, but I know myself. And so test what I say. Look at God's word. Make sure you're doing your homework. Be a Berean. And if you ever see an inconsistency, you said this, but I'm pretty sure this passage says this, please come to me. I'm not untouchable to that end. I'm still learning. I'm still growing. If you don't come to me, who will? I want to grow. My goal is to handle God's word accurately. And if I'm not doing that, help me with that. Now, please be gentle. I'm fragile. Okay, maybe ask a question. Alex, not right now, later. Come to me in private. No, go ahead. So there's a wide range of unregenerate responses to truth, okay? And we see that, we can see one extreme just in demons. They know it's true. They know Jesus is the Son of God and shudder before him, but they do not submit to him in faith. They're not reconciled to him. They're not in obedience to him or worship of him. Okay, non-believers can have varying degrees of mental apprehension. I mean, I've talked to people who say, I can't argue with that. I believe it's true. I don't want to submit. Where's the spiritual blindness? They don't actually believe the truth that it is better to submit to God in faith than not. They're believing the lie, even if they say, yeah, I believe he's true and I think it would ultimately be better for me. They don't actually believe that with a heart of submission and worship. Right.
At prison.
Yes.
Like, there's a different code.
Yeah.
Even though I'm just as guilty.
Yeah.
I'm just as sinful. I look at this other person and go, oh, they're worse than me.
Yeah. That's common grace through the gift of a conscience,
yeah.
where God's law is actually ingrained on our heart.
So wouldn't that pertain also to when I read the Bible as that same person? Like, I'll pick up on some things, and other things I'm going to go, I don't understand that.
Right. Yep. Common grace in the sense that you could even have the capacity to acknowledge truths about God, but not spiritually appraised, and where you are brought to spiritual life to see the life-giving nature of what God's word gives to people. That's a good way of saying it, Kenny. That's helpful. Okay. God's word is clear. It's also necessary. We need God's truth. Wayne Grudem says this: the necessity of Scripture means that the Bible is necessary for knowing the gospel, maintaining spiritual life, and for knowing God's will. His revealed will, that is, but is not necessary for knowing that God exists or for knowing something about God's character and moral laws. That's what we find about general revelation. Turn to Psalm 19 just for a moment so you can get an idea about the contrast between general revelation and special revelation. Psalm 19, verse 1, David says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night revealed knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterance is to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of there, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." He's talking about the glory of God, the reality of God, that there is a God, that he does works being revealed through creation. Then you get to verse 7, and he transitions. "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." And he switches to God's special revelation, the specific revelation in truth. So you see evidences of God through creation. You can know that there is a God simply by looking at the fact that there is a creation. These things didn't just come to be. But God's word, his specific word, his testimonies reveal the more specific nature of God and is necessary for us to know the gospel, to know how we are to live as Christians. While you can understand there is a God by taking a nature walk, and you can understand that because there is a creative God, you are subjective to him, you cannot understand the gospel by a nature walk. We need the truth from God's word to help us understand the gospel. While you can understand there is a God and worship him for it through a nature walk, you cannot understand God's intention for the church and for holiness and for sanctification from a nature walk. Even though you can understand there's a God and I need to be obedient to him, you don't understand his actual testimonies, what that looks like, simply from nature. We need God's word. And maybe just one more passage to help us in thinking about this creative revelation that God has expressed himself through creation versus his special revelation. Romans 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." That's unregenerate man. "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." The fact that God is real is evident through creation. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." So man is indicted and without excuse because of God's nature revealed through creation. man suppresses that truth about God in his unrighteousness, and what God has given to man to save him from that is the gospel. Look at verse 16 if you have it open. If not, just listen. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. So the gospel is the power unto salvation. Man suppresses truth and unrighteousness. God has revealed his glory and his nature through creation so that man is without excuse. So you can't say, what about the person on the island who's never heard the gospel? Shouldn't they get off free? No. God has revealed himself through creation in a way that man is accountable before him. And yet, the only means of actual salvation is through the gospel. And we get the gospel through God's word. 1 Peter 2:2 calls us to crave or long for the word like newborn babies. That's not a baby Christians, you need the word. That's every Christian, you need the word like a baby needs milk. That's how we're to view Scripture. That's the disposition that we are to have towards Scripture. Psalm 119:9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. Where do you turn for help when you are fighting sin? Where do you go? What's going to be your greatest aid when fighting sin? And I would say it's the truth of God in conjunction with the Spirit of God working together. Go to God's word. Let it revive you. Let it encourage you. Let it strengthen you. If you find yourself perpetually going back to the same sins, I'm really fighting. Really? What scripture are you meditating on? How are you proactively, are you memorizing it? Are you reflecting on it? Are you praying through it? We should run to God's word. How desperate are you for God's truth? Sufficient. It is sufficient for us. Again, John MacArthur says, all truth necessary for our salvation and spiritual life is taught either explicitly or implicitly in Scripture. We don't need to go to a source outside of Scripture to get something that Scripture lacks to help us be more holy. Now, maybe a counter argument to that would be, well, then do I need the body of Christ if Scripture is enough? Absolutely. Because Scripture tells you you need the body of Christ. So go to Scripture and submit to Scripture by being a part of the body of Christ. So it's not that there's no other things that give us benefit, but those other things are actually, we know they give us benefit because Scripture has told us to draw near to them. We need to know what Scripture says. How does this relate to personal experiences? So when we're thinking through truth, we're thinking about Scripture, we're thinking about holiness, we're thinking about seeking to obey God. How do we think about those things versus supernatural experiences? We'll turn to 2 Peter 1. Second Peter verse 1, and I love this. This is so, so interesting, so compelling. Start in verse 16, Peter says, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter's saying, we saw Christ's majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God, the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Do you remember what he's giving an account of? What is Peter referring to there? The Mount of Transfiguration, Garden of Gethsemane, they go up. Is it Moses, Elijah with Jesus? And they're unveiled in glory. And they hear the voice from heaven. Peter says, let's build a tabernacle. He thinks the kingdom is coming now. Let's make a place of worship now. We got to do it. Jesus is going, hold tight. You're missing the point. There's things I have to do first. But Peter sees the incarnate Christ unveiled in glory. He sees this. And he hears the utterance from heaven. And then look at verse 19. So we have the prophetic word, which what he's referring to is Scripture. We'll see that in the next verse. But we have the prophetic word made more sure than what? Than his experience on the holy mountain where he actually saw Christ unveiled in glory. And he's saying, we have Scripture. We have the prophetic word more sure than what I experienced. To which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. That's the prophetic utterance. That's God's word. Until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all. And then how do we know he's talking about God's word? No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. He's explaining what he means by prophecy. It's the Scripture. It's men moved by God. And so Peter is actually taking a real supernatural experience and saying God's word, what we have in Scripture, what the Holy Spirit bore men along to speak and give us, is more sure. You'd do well to pay attention to it. That's just helpful for us to hold things in proper context and in proper weight. Different people can argue competing experiences. And what are you fighting for? My truth versus your truth. My experience versus your experience. What should actually hold authority even over our experiences? What does Peter say? Even over his valid experience, Scripture. All of our experiences should be submitted to and under the authority of Scripture. We should be far more suspect of our own supernatural experiences than Scripture. We should always trust Scripture. We should be wary of our own supernatural experiences. Why? Because we know what's true about our own hearts, deceitful and wicked. We know it's prone to wander. We also know what's true about Satan. Disguises himself as an angel of light. Be careful, especially where supernatural experiences compete with your affections for truth, revealed truth. I know God's word says this, but this happened and I just have to do it. That's a scary place to be when you are holding your experiences over Scripture. Mike and then Liam.
Why does it say prophetic word and prophecy?
Word from God. He's not saying, so why we have confidence that he's just not meaning like any ongoing prophetic word? Is because he talks about the Scriptures right after it. So the context dictates what he means by the prophecy there. If he were to say, and so give heed to the prophets in your life, that would bring clarity to what he meant in that context by prophet. But because in verse 20, but know this first of all, this is really important, know this, that any of the prophecy of Scripture is a matter of no prophecy of Scripture is one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke. This is how it happened. These prophets did this. It was God. It's Scripture is how he's referring to it. Liam? So I'm not ready to tell them, no, you didn't experience that. unless it should be tested by Scripture. And so in one sense, you know, I come from a hyper-charismatic background where everything was either the devil made me do it or the Lord told me. Either the Lord told me to do this or Satan made me do this. And so it was far extremes. And your emotions were a reflection of what you would attribute to the Holy Spirit. So however I felt about something was the Lord leading me and directing me. But there was no concrete truth. Does the Lord lead and direct? Absolutely. Does the Lord convict? Does the Holy Spirit work in the heart of man? You've heard truth. You know truth. You're in a moment of despair, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit intercedes within your life and brings to light truth that you had been rebelling against? Absolutely. That's not scary. I wouldn't want to diminish that or minimize the Holy Spirit's working in that. Where I think we need to be careful in how we navigate things, and where I think the evangelical church has not been careful, is we refer to God's word as his word, and we can refer to our experiences as God told me or God said this to me. And so when we use the exact same terms to represent what we're seeing in God's word and what we're experiencing, it's not invalidating what took place. But there could be confusion about, or even on our part, we could be confused about which are we holding in authority? Do we view those things the same? So I'm far more concerned with my own heart and how I'm thinking through those things than trying to change anybody who represents something. I want to rejoice with those who have conviction over sin, where God's working in their heart, where they're encouraged in the Lord. I want to rejoice in those things with them. If they're saying God told me to do even a specific thing, there was an instance where somebody came to me and said, the Lord has told me I need to go do this thing. And I said, at some point we need to have it would benefit us to talk through how do we hear from the Lord? What does that mean? What does that not mean? But right now, you need to go do that thing because your conscience believes you need to go do that thing. And I'm not going to encourage you away from your conscience. And what your conscience is telling you to go do isn't a sinful act. If it was sinful, we'd be having a different conversation. But in their conscience, God was telling them to go do this thing in this place. It wasn't a sinful thing. Don't violate your conscience. And I'd love to have a conversation at some point about how we hear from God. We just, listen, I need so many things fixed about me. If everybody tried to fix every single one the moment that it came about, that would be overwhelming. We can be patient with one another, even as we're refining our own thinking about these things. So I don't think we need to feel compelled. You know, what do you mean by that? What did you not mean by that? Just rejoice with people where they're encouraged. But if they're sharing something that's contradictory to Scripture, well, help them see that. I'm struggling hearing what you're saying. I'm struggling how that coincides with Scripture. Have you pondered this? Well, I just know. But what's a greater truth? What you feel or believe, or what God's word says? And try to help them. There's also different contexts will allow for different things. If it's somebody in Gilbert Bible Church, we should be quicker to help one another in the same body. There's relationships. We're doing life on an ongoing basis together. If I'm at a conference and I overhear somebody saying something wonky from a different church, I don't need to step into that. They're not my sheep. I'm not fellowshipping with them regularly. I can just love them, overlook that, let their shepherds help them unless they're asking me. So it just takes discernment. Just be temperate, be sensible. Don't be a truth warrior that you got to fix everybody's error around you. Let it fix your heart first. And then be wise on when you bring those things up. And I've seen you do that, Liam. You are that way. You are patient. You've heard me say funny things and just asked questions. And I've been, actually, that's really helpful. I should have said it this way. Like, so that's not corrective for you. That's just a reminder for all of us. To think that way, be that way. Okay, we need to transition to the new man worksheet. Asher, could you go grab one out of the binder? I think there's a binder, or actually take Alex's and bring that to me. I left that big stack that you said, do you want to bring these? And I said, nah, leave it at home. I need it. Thank you. Okay, if you have the trifold, open it up. If you don't have it, it is in our outline what we're going to be talking about. And we're going to spend the next 18 minutes working through the gospel. Okay? This is so helpful. How many of you know who Steve Lawson is? Okay, a few of you. Steve Lawson is a wonderful man of God who has served faithfully in the church for decades. My life has been impacted by him. He is a lover of truth, and yesterday it came out that he came to the elders, confessed that there was an inappropriate relationship that he had with a woman. He stepped down and was let go immediately as senior pastor, and his ministry has been put on pause. He's no longer elder qualified. I cannot tell you how sobering and sad I was to hear that. That was just, I've met Steve Lawson. I've been made fun of by Steve Lawson. Jerry, you were there. I made a silly comment in front of him and he poked fun at me. He goes, we were talking at a shepherd's conference and he goes, are you guys part of Scott Maxwell's church? And I go, well, we go to his church, but we're part of Christ's church. In my youthful arrogance, trying to correct this pastor, you know, 40 years, 30 years my senior, who, you know, could run theological circles around me. He goes, oh, you're one of those, I'm a Paul's, I'm a Christ. And he just kind of laid it to me, and it was wonderful and humbling. But been impacted. We don't know, we need to be careful with our thoughts. We don't know the extent of that inappropriate relationship. We don't know the duration. What we do know, at least at this point, is that he initiated the resignation with his elders. That's what has been communicated, which is good. That shows a tender heart of repentance. But I was just so sobered, almost to the point of, if Steve Lawson couldn't make it as a pastor in purity, what hope do I have? How could this happen? And what we're about to talk about in this worksheet is so critically important to how we think about the Christian life, how we respond when others fail, how we respond when we fail, what we have to look forward to in this life. It is so easy to look at something like that from afar and allow bitterness and shock. How could he do this? I can't believe it. And yet, if we actually know what's true about the human heart and the mixed condition, we're not caught off guard. We're heartbroken. We're sobered. We're sorrowful. We're weary or leery, but we're not undone. Rim. Yeah. Yes. For unfaithfulness, sexual immorality, unfaithfulness in a marriage, it's definitely disqualifying. You're no longer a one-woman man. Some would hold it's permanently disqualifying, and Proverbs talks about a reproach that does not fade. I think because of the public nature of Steve Lawson's ministry, if everything is confirmed, if it's what it seems like, we don't know the facts. We don't know what does inappropriate relationship entail. We don't know all the details. But if it was immorality, one who is in the position as a pastor and commits that sin, it is very hard to come back from that, and especially in the late years of his life. I would not put adultery as always disqualifying if that's ever happened in your life. Someone prior to salvation, someone prior to formal ministry, what was their repentance like? So I don't think it's always cut and dry, but it's very staining. It's a reproach that does not fade easily. But our usefulness as a Christian is not tied to, well, you're only useful if you're a pastor. Steve Lawson, if he continues in what looks like sincere repentance, he can still have a useful twilight years of his life for Christ, and it's going to look very different. And we all sin. We also need modeled for us good repentance. Let's pray for him. Pray for genuine repentance. And I couldn't help but think about 1 Peter 5, about the deceiver who roams around like a prowling lion looking for who he can devour. I think Steve Lawson is a genuine believer. I really do. Satan cannot touch his salvation. What can he do? Bring reproach on the gospel. And that's happening. And you'd look online at comments and things being written, and it's, you know, his whole ministry just lost credibility to an onlooking world because of the inconsistency of his life. Jesus is better? You believe in this gospel? You think it's right to pursue righteousness? You did this. It's heartbreaking, which is why personal purity matters. And what he said was true, and I think he actually most likely believed it and had a moment of weakness and fell. He needs to repent, needs to turn just like we need to from our various sins. It's I kept thinking of the quote, the best of men are men at best. Like, Jesus came for sinners, even Steve Lawson. It also makes you thankful for people like MacArthur, who have had 60 years of fruitful ministry and are still persevering to the end. And it makes me just go, Lord, either take me or help me persevere. Like, please. And please pray for us. We talked about that in 1 Peter 5. Pray for the elders. I think I even mentioned in the sermon, one momentary lapse of judgment in giving in to sin can bring damage, destruction, heartache, reproach, all of those things to the church and to the name of Christ. So let's look at the chart. There's three categories or three states in which mankind finds himself. The first is on the left, which is unregenerate man, unsaved man. This is just every person as they are born into existence and is in a state of sinful rebellion against God, unregenerate. The unregenerate man is the man who is without Christ. This person is in what's called an unmixed condition. That means they are not able to not sin. They only sin. Even their socially good deeds are not done as worship to God. It'd be like telling your child, go clean up their room. And they stomp away, and they slam the door, and they throw their toys in the closet, and they pull their sheets and yank them off and go throw them in the washer, huffing and puffing and yelling the whole way. They might do external things that look or seem kind of like what you ask them to do, but it's not done out of a heart of submission or obedient reverence. It's done out of a heart of self-will. Even the socially acceptable or good things that man does is not done out of worship of God. And that's why God can say in Isaiah, their righteousness was as a filthy rags, looking to Israel. They were seeking to follow, hey, we're keeping your commands, we're doing the sacrifices. Your righteousness is just filthy rags before me. It's got no redeeming quality, no honoring nature to God. This is characterized, and if you look at that box, kind of the light blue box, this unmixed condition of unregenerate man is characterized by being dead in your sins. You walk in those sins. You live in the lusts of your flesh. You're in the domain of darkness, as Colossians says. If you read Titus 3:3, you're foolish, disobedient, deceived. Colossians 1:21, you're alienated from God, hostile towards God. Romans 6, you're a slave to sin. These are the kinds of ways that God describes the unregenerate person. You're futile in mind. Romans 5 talks about being helpless, godless, and a sinner. You need to be rescued from God's wrath. You need justification. You're an enemy of God. All of these things describe the unbeliever. Your end is destruction. Your God is your own appetite. You glory in things that are shameful. You rejoice in sin. And if you were saved in your later years, teenage years or above, you probably can remember boasting and rejoicing in that which is detestable before God, whether it's dirty jokes or actions that you did that were immoral or wrong. Key descriptions of this old condition is that you're in an unmixed condition. You're unable not to sin, unable to please God. There's no fight for holiness. If you're trying to get your life together, let's say a non-believer wants to no longer be an alcoholic. They're not trying to no longer be a drunkard for God's glory. They're just going to trade idols. It's not rooted out of pure motives. It's just wanting to better their life now, or they're worried of losing something else that they really love, or they know it's hurting somebody they care about. It's not done out of submission and love for God. That just is never the case for a non-believer. Sin rules all of their faculties, even as we looked at in Romans 1. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. You're not able to shepherd your heart away from sin into God at that point. You're under God's wrath and judgment. How do you get out of that condition? It's a regeneration event. This is the gospel. And so if you look, the unregenerate man, then do you see on that top line regeneration as the line pointing to that first crease right here? This comes down here and right here talks about the regeneration event that takes place. This is accomplished by the gospel, by God in the gospel. That's adoption through propitiation. God pays for our sins and then adopts us into his family. This is penal substitutionary atonement. God paid the penalty as a substitute for our sin. He atoned for our sin, paid for it so that we would be right with God. We get God through Jesus' death in our place. This is appropriated through faith and repentance. How does somebody get saved, Elijah? By believing. Faith and repentance. Faith and repentance. You turn from your old way of life unto living for God, and you believe in Jesus' sacrifice as the only means of payment for the sin that you've committed and the judgment that you deserve. This is a once-in-a-lifetime event. It's accomplished by God for the believer at conversion. I called you. I saved you. I chose you. This is what Jesus tells Nicodemus is the rebirth. You must be born again. How can I enter into my mother's womb? And he goes on to describe, it's not you. It's something that God does. God brings someone from death to life. Nobody is saved by simply going through the motions of a prayer. It is an inward man change that God brings about. Faith and repentance actuates it, brings it into being. And even faith is a gift from God. From that, you have positional sanctification. Your place before God is you're set apart from him. You're justified. Imputation, God gives you Christ's righteousness credited to your account, and your sin was placed on Jesus. You're adopted. You're in union with Christ. Your sin is removed. God's wrath is satisfied on your behalf. You're redeemed through Christ's blood. You're reconciled. You have peace with God. You're no longer under condemnation, and you're forgiven, and the old man is crucified. The benefits of this are that now you're loved by God and dwelt by the Holy Spirit, a member of Christ's body, members of one another, confident access to God. You're under grace. You're saved from God's wrath. You're free from condemnation, unable to be separated from Christ. You have peace with God. You have the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and your citizenship is in heaven. And what that produces for you is an entrance into the mixed regenerate man, the regenerate man. In this, you have the glory of Christ. You're viewed as holy, and now you are in a process of sanctification. You still can sin, you still do sin, but you're able to not to. Before, you were a slave to sin. Now you're a slave to righteousness, but you can actually be sanctified. You're in a mixed condition. You're able not to sin. You're able to please God. There's a fight within. You're enslaved to God in righteousness and obedience. There still is residual sin that comes out, but you're able to shepherd your heart away from sin, and you're not under God's wrath. This is really helpful for us to understand, oh, when I'm saved, the penalty of sin, the enslavement to sin is gone, but the ability to sin still persists, and there is a fight. We saw that in Peter. Your flesh wages war against you, but you're in the fight. There's another place that we then transition into, and this happens either at death or the rapture. And that's when you are with God. And in this state, you are glorified. No more sin. And you can see one piece of that is nobody. Your raptured saints skip this stage. If you die, you are in the presence of God and you no longer sin. You do not yet have your glorified body, but you are not able to sin. When Christ returns and raptures believers, you will in that moment be given a glorified body. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then you with him will be caught up. You'll have a glorified body. At this point, you are in an unmixed condition again. But this unmixed condition is a glorified position where at that point, you will no longer be able to sin. So in that state, you're unable to sin. You're unable to please God. There's no fight. You are just holy all the time. I heard it described this way. It's like if you were to skateboard up a mountain, that's the Christian life pursuing holiness. If you stop pedaling and thrusting yourself forward, you're going to glide back into your own sinful patterns. So you exert yourself and you work and you strive towards holiness. When you're with the Lord, either he returns or you die, you're on the other side of the mountain. Just stand on the skateboard and you're going down towards holiness. You don't even have to try. It's just holy all the time. But in this life, we are fighting and we are clawing and we're actually able to have victory. If you didn't listen to Tom's sermon on 1 Corinthians 10:13 a few months ago about the way of escape with temptation, you should go back and listen to it. It's so invigorating. It's so hope-giving. And so in this glorified state, we're made completely righteous, not only positionally, but we actually are righteous before God. We're blameless. That awaits us. That's why Paul says when he's talking about pursuing holiness in Philippians, that he pursues Christ and holiness that he might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Paul's perspective in light of these truths is, I'm here, but in this area of living, I want to get as close to this as I can in this life because I love Jesus. That should be our perspective. I want to be as holy. I don't look and go, oh, a day's coming where I'll no longer fight, so I'm just going to wait now. I'm just going to give in on the fight and wait for that day. These truths should motivate us. This is coming. It's a guarantee. Let's get as close to that in this life as possible. And when we sin, we understand why, and we understand what we've been forgiven of, and we understand how we've been redeemed. But this is why heart shepherding is important. Because we're in this mixed condition. Our heart is deceitful. It's wicked. It wants to lead us astray. And yet we have the capacity to overcome it and to pursue holiness and godliness. And when we think about what we're going after in EQ, it's this middle spot. If you're not in the middle spot, if you're in the first one, we want you to be regenerate. We want God to save you. You should want God to save you. You can't. But repent and believe, and God can save you. And then if that is you, we want to get from this lesser glory Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians to greater glory through sanctification. Alex. Yep. Pursue holiness before the Lord. And we'll give an account to him for that. Not unto condemnation, but unto reward. And you can't get from here to here on your own. God has to do the work. Repent and believe. But God has to make you alive. Here, God empowers it, and we're called to pursue it. It's a both and. And us remaining here isn't contingent upon how good we do here. Once you've been saved, you can't undo that. But genuine salvation produces this fight. And so if you find yourself, well, I'm not fighting sin. I'm not seeking to please God. I'm not shepherding my heart away from God. That should be cause for you to do some spiritual inventory. Am I really a believer? Is it actually true? Have I actually come from this unregenerate man to the mixed man? And to work through that and evaluate that. So when we talk about EQ, what are the disciplines, heart, home, ministry? What are we going after? We're going after this growing process under God's grace, empowered by his spirit, called for us to apply ourselves to. We're going after this in all those areas of life so that we can maximize our usefulness out of love for Jesus because of what he's done in this regeneration event. Questions? Yes. Wasn't there. Yep. Yep. Yeah, absolutely. Yep. It's sobering. We can't let the foot off the gas of our sanctification. It gives context to even what we heard about and talked about already with Steve Lawson. That should just sober us. That should make us grateful for grace. We should pray for him, not be enraged towards him. We should be humbled by these things, not puffed up in self-righteousness. I just would never do that. You know what? I'm sure there were points in Steve Lawson's life where he thought, I'm never going to do that. I don't think he's been planning this for years. Temptation is temptation. Sin is enticing. We never graduate from needing to shepherd our hearts from the gospel. And thank the Lord for grace, that if that should ever be us one day, we can't undo what God has done. What can we do? We can be good repenters. We can turn to Christ. We should strive to never get to that point, right? All of us should aim to never get to that point. And we need to take seriously the residual sin that still dwells in our heart as we pursue the Lord. All right. We'll end there. We're already past time. Happy to talk through more things. If you have questions, I'll stick around as long as you'd like, but we'll end there for this morning. Thank you, man.